Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 15 through 20. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I have sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. You, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thank you. You may be seated.
In this chapter, one of the things that's repeated over and over again is the word exiles. So it's clear that we know who he's writing to. Those are the exiles. More specifically, those are the ones that have gone into captivity because of God's judgment upon his own people. We would perceive that those are the ones that God is most angry about. Nevertheless, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, it's that captivity that oftentimes gives us another chance. He puts us in bondage so that we have nothing else to hold on to, and he says, okay, now that I've got your attention. And there are things that come into our life that literally tie our hands, but it is when we are back against the wall and when there is no place left to turn that God says, okay, now you're going to listen? So he begins to talk. Unfortunately, even at that place, oftentimes we rebel against his words. This is the warning against that. And what he is going to do as a final gesture of getting their attention is he's going to give them signs around, and he's going to say, now I want you to watch what's happening over there, because that's what could happen to you if you don't listen. And it is the grace of God that does that in our own lives. As we've been looking at this particular chapter, what has been clear is that God is desiring to bring us home. He has a captive audience, and he's saying, we're doing this for a reason. God has not put you in a place against the wall for no reason. There is a reason why you're there. It is for your good. Whether or not you want to argue or debate that, it's kind of a moot point. It is for your good, and God is declaring this. And if you'll just listen to him at this time, and I would say, you know, when all the noise of the cacophonistic world that just begins to scream at us with a tremendous amount of lies is taken away from us, and we're put in a place in which we just can't hear the noise anymore, it is in that quietness that we can then begin to concentrate on the words that he is proclaiming. Scripture will tell us, and we as individuals even use an interesting maxim, and that is that a picture is worth a thousand words. And God is talking, isn't he? All around us. The psalmist will say in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And in Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist will then turn and he'll say, you know, I look up at the heavens, and I see the stars, and I see the moon, and I can only come up with one conclusion. What is man that you're even mindful of him? I mean, I'm just, and it is, if you look at the heavens are screaming out, you're not as significant as you think you are. But nobody seems to be listening. I mean, obviously, if a picture's worth a thousand words, why aren't we getting the message? Because God is literally talking all around us. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 20 declares that creation literally displays God's eternal power and his divine nature. So God is talking to us. And as you go into Isaiah chapter 8, God will even tell, in particular Isaiah, but also all of the people there, that I'm raising up your children to be signs for you. You know that God is even talking to you through your children? I mean, the reflection of what is happening oftentimes is that which God is revealing issues in your own life. It is God's grace to do that and to talk to us through many sundry and many ways. Nevertheless, we don't seem to be listening. Oftentimes think of the Old Testament in which God will actually use a bush to talk to somebody. Well, you know, Moses. And he'll use a donkey. So I don't know what sort of signal that was sending, but that's kind of like talking pictures. And God uses the talking pictures to begin to just show how stubborn we are, but it is his grace that is doing that. The fundamental point is that in spite of all these things, we have a very difficult time listening. And so it is in God's grace that he puts us up against the wall and he takes us to this place of having to listen. As you look at your outline in particular, we have entitled this chapter A Captive Audience. And the question is, what does God want us to do when our backs are against the wall and there's no place to turn, there's nothing to do? I mean, it seems like, what can I do? I can't do anything. And God says, oh yeah, you can do something. And if you do these things, I'll take care of you. And watch, I'll free you. Because what God is doing, as we have so clearly said over and over and over again, is that God is preparing a people for himself. And it is necessary, unfortunately, it is necessary that every one of us go through Babylon. It is necessary that we go through those difficult times in order that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness as ever before. It is necessary that we would long after God as never before. If we hadn't had these things, we would not pursue being with him, and we would not pursue being with his people. So what does he tell us to do while our backs are against the wall? Well, we've already gone through the list before, but I'm going to go through them quickly again. First of all, he wants you to do what is right. While you're there, as long as you're there, just do the right thing. Now, as confusing as the world may say that that is, it's not very confusing at all. Just do the right thing. What is the right thing? Well, be kind to other people around you. Be a giver instead of a taker. Right? Clearly. Don't take advantage of people. Don't manipulate people. Trust in God. Do good. As Psalm 37:3 will say, cultivate faithfulness. This is a time in which you do good because it's the right thing to do. Not because you're getting paid for it, not because somebody's patting you on your back, not because you're going to see any ramifications or any reciprocity for the things that you do. You just do what is right because it's right. This is a good time to do that. And then he's going to tell them within this particular chapter that you need to do the things that actually help others without concern for any kind of payment. In other words, you need to help, encourage, strengthen, rescue others, not thinking in any way that there's going to be a payback for that. And he's going to actually tell them to plant orchards. And we know that within a few short years, by the time those orchards really become productive, they're going to be going back home. There are things that God is going to tell you to do that will not benefit you, in your perspective, one iota. But do it anyway. Because that really demonstrates that you trust in God. And that's why James will say, you want to know what pure and undefiled religion is? It's helping the widows and the orphans and keeping yourself unstained by the world. That the doing what is right for the sake of right and helping others without any perception of repayment, because there wasn't a poorer group of people in that day than widows and orphans. And there was a realization that you would never get anything back from them. But God says, do it as unto me and watch. And it is a time where your whole paradigm begins to shift into the realm of, I'm going to do things because I believe God sees me, not because anybody else sees me. And watch. because God begins to change everything. First and foremost, he is changing you and he is preparing you. John chapter 14 tells us that Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. But Titus will say, I am preparing you for a place. And it is God's grace that is preparing us for the heavens. And as we come to this, we begin to realize that God wants us doing and being busy. And the tendency is, when you're up against the wall, to say, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I can't do anything. Start ministering to somebody. It's one of the greatest things you can start doing. You're depressed, feeling bad about yourself? Start ministering to somebody. Start helping somebody else. Watch how God begins. I'm not saying the act will heal you. I'm saying God will heal you as you do it unto him. And God rewards those who diligently seek him. So it's a wonderful truth. And so then on top of that, what he's going to tell them in the passage is that I want you to believe whatever happens, God is doing for your good. So while your back is against the wall, whatever is happening to you, whether Joseph, whether Potiphar throws you into prison or not, whether you're falsely accused or not, believe that God is doing this for your good. Though your brothers are selling you into slavery, you tell them on that final day, you meant this for evil, God has turned it in for good. And watch. Watch how God begins to rescue you. Watch how God begins to exalt you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what will happen? He'll exalt you. How is that possible? My back's against the wall, precisely. And when your back is against the wall, then God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. It is his grand power that is being revealed. And at that juncture, there's no way that you can in any way take credit for anything that's done. My back was against the wall. And as we've oftentimes read there in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I had the sentence of death within myself. You would say, well, why, Paul, was it necessary for you had the sentence of death within yourself? That's suicidal. Listen to what he says. That I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. We all have to come to that point of realizing, I don't think I can help myself. And God says, good. Now watch me do it. And this is the wonderful power of God's resurrection, because we believe that it is the faith of God and faith in God that saves us, that rescues us alone. And so when you're going through those difficult times, believe whatever is happening is what God has caused for your good. We believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and walk according to his purpose. We believe that. And last but not least, and of course it goes hand in hand with what we said, turn to God always first and trust only in him. There are two words that are very key in what I'm telling you. The one is first and the other is only. That'll make all the difference in the world. If you turn to God second or last, it's not going to work. Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And if your perception is that I can trust in God plus somebody else, that's not going to work. Trust in God alone. And I think it's one of the wonderful things about, you know, having your back against the wall and having no place else to turn that allows you to do that. So what God is proclaiming in chapter 29 to the exiles, and this is a message, I mean, Jeremiah has been saying this all along. I mean, this is a message I sent to the exiles. In fact, if you look in chapter 29, verse 4, it reads, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. If you look at chapter 29, verse 1, this was taken to the exile of Jerusalem. And as you go on, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Clearly, these are exiles that he's talking to. But as you come to the last passage, as we look in chapter 29, and you look there in verse 20, it says this, you therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's sending this message from Jeremiah to the exiles. For what reason? He's preparing a people. He says, I'm going to bring you back home. That's what he says in the second paragraph. I'm bringing you back home. So just do what I tell you to do. And as you begin to do all these things, he says, I'm going to bring you safely home. I'm preparing a people to bring home. And we realize, as we talked about last week, that God is making ready a people to not only come home, but he is weaving a tapestry of God's mercy and grace in our lives. And what is heaven going to look like? Heaven's going to look like a tapestry of people that will say one fundamental thing in so many different ways. I was rescued by God alone. And you're going to see that tapestry in which some were rescued this way and some were rescued that way. But there is no difference. We all are in heaven because he rescued us. And we were all brought into the kingdom because of our realization that without him, I cannot make this. This cannot. And it is that sense of abandonment that is necessary for you to be saved. Because without that, you can't be saved. Scripture says it's impossible. Unless you humble yourself, it's impossible to be saved. And so James will cry out and say, you need to cry and weep and howl over the fact that you need help. And of course, as we read through the Gospels, it's mentioned in so many different ways. Jesus will say, you know, if you admit that you need a physician, I could heal you. If you would say that you were blind, I could make you see. If you would say that you need me, I could save you. So it's that lack of humility that is actually causing the pain and the suffering in our life. But God is calling the people for himself. As we come now to this particular paragraph, verses 15 through 20, he not only is telling them to come home, but he's, I would say, giving them that final warning of what I would call dissuasion. And the reason I call it dissuasion is that literally what he's doing is he's persuading them to do something by virtue of the warning. And so the dissuasion within the passage is going to be, I want you to pay attention to what is happening. Is God giving us signs all around in our life every single day? Absolutely. There are signs there every single day. But there are times when God comes up to us and he says something like this. Watch what it's about to happen. In your lifetime, you're going to see this. Now, you know, we could go to a lot of passages that have warnings in them of the past. And some of them are mentioned specifically in the book of Jeremiah, in which, like in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12, he says, why don't you go to Shiloh? Of course, Shiloh was the place where there used to be the ark. And he says, now I want you to go there and I want you to notice, do you see any buildings? Does everything seem to be good? And of course, they're going to come back and say, no, everything's burned down. He goes, okay, that's where the ark of God was. So do you think, just a wild guess here, do you think that merely by having the ark, you're going to be okay? And you have to come to the conclusion. No. So the same thing is true with Peter will make reference to the flood. And he'll say, do you think that God has never brought judgment on the world? Go back to the flood. Did you not see that at that particular juncture? And so, you know, all the way through Scripture, Paul will mention in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, he says, look, these things were written for an example, and he begins to describe the Israelites, and he says, there they were, God had rescued them, and yet they grumbled in the wilderness. What do you think happened? And you have to come to the conclusion, well, they weren't allowed to go into the promised land. He goes, correct. You know, some people think, well, just because God saved me out of this car accident, and he rescued me here, he rescued me there, he's never going to abandon it. Well, are you going to follow him? Because if you're not, and if you're going to grumble and complain, he's not going to let you go into the promised land. And so he gives these interesting warnings. So Luke 17 will actually, Christ will use the phrase, remember Lot's wife. You don't have to say much, do you? Remember Lot's wife. That's all you have to say. So there are things in the past that have clearly warned us about, you know, going a certain way, doing a certain thing. But nothing seems to etch in our brain more than watching it unfold before our very eyes. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the passage. And he's going to tell them ahead of time, watch, this is about to happen. If you pick up with me in chapter 29 and verse 15, it'll start off this way. Which the reminder begins with, because. So why are these things happening to us? Because. Because you said this. And once again, it's not the first time that he's actually said that. I mean, I think it was in Jeremiah 38 and 39. Because you said these things, he'll use that phrase. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 17, because you said. And in both cases, it was basically man saying, you know what, God's not going to do anything. Be careful what you say. Because what you say, every word that proceeds out of that mouth, God's going to judge you, according to that. And if you say God's not going to do something, that's pretty well a guarantee that by George, he's going to do it. It is throwing out that dare to God and saying he is weak, he is not able. And God says, I am able, and I will do it. So the passage begins this way in verse 15. Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Now, in this particular context, it seems as if it's conjoined with verse 14, in which he has been talking about those that are still left in Jerusalem, and they're getting a little arrogant about the fact that they're still in Jerusalem. They haven't been taken captive, and they're saying to themselves, well, we have prophets in Babylon that are saying everybody's coming back, so I think we're going to be okay. And by the way, we have a king still sitting on the throne of David, so we're going to be okay. And it's the arrogance of man that misreads God's grace. This is one of the reasons why Isaiah 26 says, when the wicked is shown favor, he does not repent. He perceives that God is more like him. So it's the arrogance of man's heart, and it's one of the reasons why, you know, when people oftentimes tell me, well, I'm gonna show my goodness to people and that's gonna bring them to heaven, I go, I don't think I go there. I mean, I think you ought to be kind to people, but I don't think your goodness is gonna bring anybody into heaven, especially the wicked, because their heart's just gonna take advantage of you. Now, once again, I'm not telling you not to do good. I'm just telling you not to count on your goodness to save people. But as we come to this, what they're beginning to say is, look, we have prophets too. I mean, God has prophets, okay, but we have prophets of the Lord too, and they're telling us this other thing, and we're really controlling our scenario. And God says, you're not controlling your scenario. Just because these people are going through difficulty and you're not, doesn't mean that they're the unrighteous ones and you're not. Of course, Scripture will relate this over and over and over again, that what God does is he punishes, or more specifically, he disciplines his children always first. So if you're being disciplined and everybody else seems to be getting away with murder, you're probably his child. And this is why Hebrews 12 will say, he who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. And Peter will say, it is time now for God to discipline the household. If it is with difficulty that we are saved, what will be the outcome in that final day of judgment? So the final day of judgment is coming, and this is why you have texts like Psalm 37, and he says, don't be jealous about evil men seeming to get a lot of money and doing real well for themselves. He says, I'm letting them do that. But realize that I'm disciplining you as a son, and there are certain things I'm not going to give you because I'm training you to be the kind of person you need to be. So it is the goodness of God that brings us through this difficulty. He then turns to those that are arrogant and say, well, you know, we're not, nothing's happening to us. We have prophets in Babylon as well. And it says in verse 16, for thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city. And that's how we know that he's talking about those that are still in Jerusalem. Your brothers who did not go with you into the exile. These are the ones that are boasting. Oh, okay, we're out, we're untouched, everything's going to be okay. He says, because you're saying that, I'm coming after you. And the phrase reads this way in verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Just once again, want to emphasize that particular word. Lord of hosts. Remember, that key word Zaba means that there is nothing that he doesn't control. Every molecule, every grasshopper, every star in the sky, everything he controls. He is the Lord of hosts. There's no place you can go that God is not in control of. And it is this sovereignty that he begins to pursue them with. And it says, and upon them I'm going to bring, watch, three things: sword, famine, pestilence. Why those three things? Well, pretty easy. The sword has to do with social justice. The famine has to do with economic justice. And the pestilence has to do with physical judgment. Is there any escape? I don't think so. God is going to bring about, because he is the Lord of hosts, and there's no place that you can go. I'm going to bring upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like a split open fig. We go, well, I don't know what he's talking about there. Well, I agree. He's actually used this interesting analogy in chapter 24, in which there's this basket of figs as well. And he talks about the rotten ones and the good ones. The problem with split open figs is they begin to rot. And in their beginning to rot, they begin to stink. And in their beginning to stink, they also begin to affect the whole bush. And it's one of the reasons why God says, you know what? You've got to get out of here because you're infecting everything. But what he's also stating is I'm going to do this in such a way that everybody that is observing you is going to be able to smell and see the repulsiveness. Now, the reason, of course, why he's doing that is because they are describing themselves in regal terms of majesty. And God says, no, you may see yourself as regal, I see you as repulsive. And unfortunately, the world is buying your ticket. So what we're going to do is we're going to let them see that you're not who you say you are. And we're going to let them smell who you really are. And I don't think there's anything more repulsive than a repulsive order. But the text of the phrase is wanting to convey that so that it might be a testimony. And what I'm telling you is there are things that are going to be, and there are things that are happening around you, if you'll just look, in which God is warning you, and he says, are you sure you want to go that way? Because there is an end that brings forth a repulsiveness that should in and of itself cause you to go, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go that way. And so he builds this horrific sign that must be seen by all nations. And it says this in verse 18, and I will pursue them with the sword, the famine, and with the pestilence. Kind of a word that makes reference to a dog chasing after something. So he's obviously going to pursue after them. I'm going to pursue after them with the sword, a famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them, watch the phrase, a terror, literally shaken. When people begin to see what is happening to you, it'll shock them. And they'll begin to shake. And all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse and a horror, appalling thing, and a hissing and a source of mocking and derision against you. And a reproach, that which brings great shame. Of course, they declare themselves as being great and fantastic and wonderful and perceiving themselves to be regal and desirable, but nothing could be further from the truth. They're going to be, of course, repulsive and literally stink in the nostrils of those that come by. And it will become a reproach among the nations where I have driven them. Because, watch verse 19. Why is all this happening? Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants of the prophets. You did not listen, declares the Lord. The perception is when somebody doesn't listen and the prophet's going to them again and again that everything's going to be okay. And God says, that's the lie. And the perception is that everybody's going to be okay, but that's just not true. The point of the matter is that people can declare certain things and they declare that everything's okay But God is going to bring it to a point in which you begin to see the reality. And people can dress up evil. I mean, you can put a gold ring in a pig's nose and make it look good, but it's still a pig. And God's going to ultimately reveal the destructiveness of that lifestyle, as Peter makes reference to. A dog returns to vomit because he's a dog. A pig returns to the mud because it's a pig. And so he begins to reveal that, watch the end. Don't look at what's been happening up to this point, because it's all dress and it's all smoke and mirrors. Watch what is going to happen. And God will, in your lifetime, as he has in my lifetime, he'll begin to reveal the end of certain ones around you. And you go, yeah, that didn't pay, does it? That just didn't. I mean, there are times in our life where, you know, you look at something, you go, it looks like evil was winning here. And whether it's Psalm 37, or you kind of reverse those numbers and go to Psalm 73. Both of those psalms are dealing with that whole concept of it seems like they're getting away with murder. And God says, just wait. I'm going to show you the end result. But who is observing the end? And that's the big question within the text. Because God has been sending them this message again and again and again. And there they are sitting in Jerusalem. They go, well, we're not in captivity yet. Of course, everything has been taken from them, but they're still okay so far. You know, like a guy falling off a 20-story building, three stories down. Everything's okay so far. But that's the way the world perceives things. So if you look in the passage, it then goes on and says in verse 20, "You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all of you." Who is he preaching to? Not the people in which continue to sin, but the exiles. Watch what happens to them. I'm about to do something. All of you that I have sent away to Babylon, I have put you against the wall. You know, we look around and we go, this person's successful, this person's successful, this, everything's going fine for them, but here I am in misery and heartache and pain and sorrow. And God goes, yeah, you're the one I love. Because I'm bringing you to a point of needing me and putting your trust in me. All these others, the day is going to come upon them suddenly. I mean, you look at history, Isaiah 19:12 says, you know, where are the Egyptians? Where are the grand sages of Egypt? And it was really written, that was written in a context in which Babylon was coming and was going to wipe them out. You have all these, he says, didn't you have like really wise people? Then how come these guys are beating you up? How come they're winning the battles? You know, God allows us to see the end of things. And it is the end that begins to speak to us. Don't look at the middle. Because oftentimes the middle people look successful for doing what is wrong. Look at their end. Look at how it ends. I've seen people very, very wealthy, and at the end, they only die in a kind of poverty, but they die in a poverty of emotions that are destructive. And their whole life, you begin to see implode upon them in those very last moments. And you go, how sorrowful you are. And if you'd ask me, would you ever trade places? I wouldn't trade places for all the tea in China. I mean, there's just no way that I'm going to trade places with somebody like this. And God begins to reveal this to you. Zechariah 1:5 says, where are your fathers now? Where are the prophets now? Don't do what your fathers told you. Sometimes we elevate the wrong people. And whether it's Nineveh or Babylon or the Hittites or the Edomites or the Philistines, these are whole nations, cultures, gone. Where are they? Let me ask you a simple question. How many Edomites do you know? How many Hittites do you know? These were some of the greatest cultures in the world. How many Jews do you know? How is it these vagabonds still exist? And these great cultures had disappeared. Where is Cain, as we were talking about Wednesday? Where are his children? Where are the great deeds that he did? Gone with the flood. There's no one related to Cain alive. You begin to realize that, wow, God is speaking to us. Haggai puts it this way in Haggai 1, 5, and 6. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. You sow much, but you harvest little. You never seem to be satisfied. You never seem to be joyful. And you know that purse that you have? It seems to have holes in it. What's wrong? I don't know. Maybe something's wrong. Maybe there's a picture God's trying to reveal. Maybe something is happening. Amos chapter 4, verse 7 says, you ever stop to wonder? I love Amos because he's just such a country, plain-spoken guy. He goes, you ever stop to wonder why it wouldn't be raining 3 months before harvest time? I mean, when you need the rain the most. Did you ever stop to think that maybe that was a bad sign? And did you ever stop to wonder, hey, it seems to be raining over in Joe's yard, but not in mine. Did you ever stop to think about that? God says, I'm doing a work. The Bible says, consider the things that are going on around you. Jesus will come to the earth and he'll say, in Luke chapter 12, consider the ravens. Who do you think feeds them? Consider the lilies in the field. Who do you think clothes them? So why are you worried? You don't think I love you more than that dumb bird? You don't think I love you more than the flowers that are going to soon be mowed down? I love you far more than that. He's asking us to consider the things around us. And he's asking us to watch how things are going to turn out. James will write in James chapter 5, he'll say, have you remembered what happened to Job? Most of us can pretty well quote the things that happened to him, but not what ended. But you remember the ending of Job? The ending of Job is that God blessed him in a far greater way than anybody ever has been blessed. He had to go through the difficulty in order for that. But consider that. I was going through all of these different truths, and you know, you just can't help but remember certain people in your life. There was this old surfing friend that I spent a long time with. He was a pretty popular guy and extremely strong. Always had a date. People were kind of lining up. And I remember there wasn't a day that I could ever remember him not having a pocket full of drugs. Anything from uppers, downers, LSD at that time, which is pretty popular. And he was always taking it. If you were to look at him at that time, you would say, stuff works. It's not only making him popular, but he's pretty healthy. He could out pull up at me. He could out bench press me. He could out, I don't know, surf, but he was good at a lot of things. And we were good friends. I remember talking to him about God, and he kind of perceived God as more of a good luck charm, and so he didn't want to rock the boat on the God thing. So he wouldn't argue with you too much about it. He'd kind of agree. But the fact of the matter is he didn't live like there was a God. And yet I realized that, you know, you could have a lot of fun with somebody that doesn't love God, but it wouldn't end well. And so as we continued our partnership, before long, he kind of went his way. And, you know, I understand that whole concept. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Ultimately, you know, if you love God with all your heart, there's just no way you can go the same direction. And I think the line was drawn when we were taking my dad's car to the beach and he started smoking marijuana in the back. I go, you can't do that. My dad's a pastor. So I think that was the day where we had to kind of part. But about 20 years ago, I heard that my friend had been in an accident. And I'd actually gone off to school in California and come back. And I thought, I'll go visit him, because I hadn't seen him in about 20 years, too. Seemed that way anyway. So I went by to see him. And I have never seen a person so bitter, so distraught, so torn. He could not hardly move. He was heavily drugged. His body was contorted, unrecognizable to me. If you were to say that at one time this was probably one of the most handsome guys in the school, nobody would believe it. And I step back and I go, so this is the wages of sin. God allows you from time to time to notice things. And though, yes, you're going through a difficult time, I get it. Hardship, I get it. But God is saving you from the things that will destroy you. And the day is coming when all these things that you have wished for will begin to chase you. And they'll become a part of your life. And the end, I mean, it's just unimaginable. I had a boss that was extremely cruel and hated Christians. And when I worked construction for a number of years, and hated me. But the day came when I never thought I would see him again. But the day came when we were in a service, and at that particular time we were renting from the Methodist Church off San Pablo. And I'm there ending the message, and as I'm ending the message, he starts walking down the aisle. He has somebody holding him up. And his body is contorted as well. He's been fighting cancer. And he was, as his friend was telling me, was losing his mind gradually. And Charles came and he kneeled at the podium and he received the Lord that day. It was the grace of God that brought him to that state. And as I understand it, Charles died a week later. But God has to bring us to a point of humbling. And if God is humbling you, he is bringing you to the point of coming to him. He's trying to bring you home. Your thought is that everything's going to be okay if you continue down that same path. The question you need to ask yourself is not if everything's okay now. How will it end? And so God will allow you to see certain ones and how things end so that you might come to that conclusion, I don't want my life ending that way. I have been with saints who have breathed their last, and dearly beloved, there is nothing more victorious than to watch a saint breathe their last. There is nothing more comforting. There is nothing more encouraging in your life or my life than to watch somebody breathe their last with no regrets and going into the presence of God. And I have seen the wicked breathe their last and the fear in their eyes and the cry in their voice. Don't look at what things are. Look at how they end. And God is warning you. Lord, as we come to you today, we are being dissuaded. You have been calling us home. In fact, it's been your grace that literally put us against this wall. We perceive it as cruelty, but you have declared it as a rescue. That are the humbling times that you bring us into have caused us for the first time to really listen to you. For the first time in our lives, we decided to get real with you. And we realize at this moment that you've been gracious to us to take us into captivity when everybody else seems to be successful. You must really love us. The Bible says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. If you humble yourself, he will save you. God is doing good things in your life. He's not only preparing a place for you, he's preparing you for a place. And the things that you have been holding on to have not only been destructive to yourself, but have caused a great amount of hurt to other people. But all you have to do is say, no more. I turn to Jesus Christ. I give him my life. You may have said it 1,000 times before, but the Bible says the only way you know if it was genuine is by your fruit. So what's the evidence? Maybe it's these difficulties in your lives that is an act of grace. You're still breathing, aren't you? God says, come. This time, be real. Be truthful. Be genuine. Look around you. For those who won't listen, it does not go well. You pray a sunny place.
Early Jesus is calling, calling for you and me. Now why should we linger? Yeah. Jesus is calling, calling, calling.
Today, as we hear the Spirit calling, today, we come. We give you thanks for your patience, but we will not presume upon it. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.